Good to be alive. And it's good this morning, I find, to be alive for the purpose for which God intended. And that is to bring glory and honor to his name. That in our time together this morning, we are able to give expression to our worship in praise to him. And it's what we've been doing this morning. And it's good. It's good to be alive. It is good to be alive and to sing of him, of his praises, to give him joy, to worship and to praise the only one who is worthy of our worship and our praise, and to delight the heart of God. That's an incredible thing to be able to do. I don't know about you, I do actually, but wherever you have come from, it is an incredible thing this morning that we can come as we are and delight the heart of God in our praise and our worship. It's a staggering thing. It is a staggering thing. And I am delighted to be able to do that this morning, together with family, with brothers and sisters, and to worship the Lord Jesus. It's good to be alive. It is good to be alive for his glory this morning. And it's just like we want to shout that from the rooftops as often as we come together to sing of his goodness, of his faithfulness, of his magnificence, to sing of his praises and to give him glory. And it is just, it's worth getting up for. Thanks, Pete. It's good to be able to help one another to do that and to give him glory this morning. And we're going to get into some stuff in a minute. It's good to be able to open the book together. And I'm going to continue with something that we just began to be looking at a little bit when I spoke last time. And really, all I did last time when I spoke is I just held up something and just said, this is good. So the thing that I was trying to hold up really was family. Family. So whether that is our birth family, our first birth family, our second birth family, God has put us in family and he's done it on purpose. That's my simple point. I tried to make it last time, and we're going to be continuing as a theme, as a bit of a sermon series. Johnny's going to be getting involved with this, and I'm calling it Thrive. Andy's going to like this. Thrive. Andy would call it flourishing. And we're going to talk about that. I'm calling it Thrive. This is part two. And family life is the God-given context for human flourishing. So when we think about that word, we can think about rapid, healthy growth. So God, I mean, I'm pretty happy about this. God has a plan, a context, an environment for men and women where there is a healthy, rapid growth of a life. It's like there's no treading water, stagnation. There is an opportunity, an environment for happy, healthy, rapid growth. And we were made, and this is the point really, and this is the point that I was really just trying to make last time, but we were made intentionally for relationship, primarily with God and secondarily with one another, because the secondary right relationship comes out of a primary right relationship with God. We were made on purpose, intentionally, for relationship with him and with one another. This particularly delights me because in my first birth life, really the environment of that life really was, you know this phrase, no man is an island. Well, I kind of thought I pretty much was. And so coming into a second birth family and discovering the intended purpose of a life is for relationship, right relationship with God and with one another. And you can put all sorts of different words on that. I'm partly, it's more than this, as we kind of get into it, but where I'm thinking about family being God-given, and it is for our good, It is intended on the part of God, and we were made for relationship. And it says right in the beginning, it is not good for man to be alone. God recognized this. It is not good for man to be, what was it John said a minute ago about kind of wandering around, and to be alone. It is not good for man to be alone. And God, thankfully, has provided the good and the right environment for man. Our good and God's glory are inseparably linked. Our good and God's glory are inseparably linked. Famously, Piper put it like this: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And that is good and helpful and true. It's also helpful, I think, to kind of turn that around and look at it from another perspective. And it's the same thing, but it's this, that we are most satisfied when He is most glorified in my life. When my life increasingly glorifies God, I discover that in that place of His glorification, I find my greatest satisfaction. I find my greatest joy, my greatest purpose, my greatest reason for being is found increasingly as He is glorified in my life. And He has shown us in all sorts of different ways, and we're going to look at it, what that looks like, what that means. And it's wonderful because as we grow in those things and He is increasingly glorified in and through my life, I am increasingly satisfied and enjoying the good of that. His glory, my good, inseparably linked. And it's wonderful. It's wonderful to know that this is the reality. It is the focus of my attention. As my life glorifies God, that isn't somehow to my detriment. Actually, it is for my good that He is glorified. And as He is glorified increasingly, practically, in all sorts of ways in my life, the benefit of His glorification, if I can put it like that, Him being glorified through my life, is that that is the perfect environment and context for my good, for my thriving life. I thrive in my life as God is glorified in my life. It's true, and it's wonderful, this connection that He has deliberately intended, and He's connected it together for us. It's good. The more our lives glorify God, the more we discover the place of joy and wonder for which we were created. Our lives were intended from the beginning to bring glory to God. And it is in this intended place of His glory that we find our greatest good. Amen. You may all shout with joy. It is in this place of His glory, that we find our greatest good. It's good, isn't it, Murray? It's wonderful. Excuse me. So, we're just going to read a verse. I got really excited about this verse. And not even the whole verse, although it's great, but just a bit of it. So, it might be up there. And this is Genesis chapter 1. So we want a foundation for relationship, for family life. So what we're going to do this morning, we're going to go right back into the beginning. So we're going literally to the first half of the first verse of the first book of the Bible. And we're going to read this, and this is the beginning. This is the beginning. And it's a wonderful beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And it says this, famously, we could all quote this, but it's up there anyway. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Full stop. And here we go. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Everything begins, comes from, him. In the beginning, God. And this is the point. Get this. This is really important. It changes your perspective on everything. The presupposition, the Bible presupposes, the presupposition of the Bible is the reality of an all-powerful, self-existent, creative God. It is a presupposition of the Bible. The Bible does not begin by trying to convince you or me of the reality of God. It doesn't even try. It is completely unnecessary. That doesn't mean that there are not good reason and rationale for God. We find that in other places. But the beginning, in the beginning, God. And the Bible begins with the presupposition, the reality of God and the creative power of God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, let me go there. It's going to come there, actually, in a minute. If I keep, like, trying to flick around the Bible, we're going to get lost. Here we go. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. I don't know what version Johnny's put this in, so let's read it. For by him all things were created. For by him, God, in the beginning, God. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. That'll be everything. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In the beginning, God. The basic presupposition is without apology. It is without explanation. It is simply a given at the beginning of the inspired word. The basic understanding of reality puts God right at the center of everything. Point number one. In the beginning, God. And this is the presupposition of the Bible. It just begins with this reality. In the beginning, God. Boom! In the beginning, God. Wonderful. From that understanding, from that place of the very beginning, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created. From that beginning place, we find everything else. We have our perspective on everything else. And it is helpful to just be reminded of this simple truth and reality. This understanding that God, in everything that we go on to think about, everything that we go on to desire to model or to glorify him in, it comes from this place and understanding. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And everything comes from this place. The Bible does not begin by trying to explain to our rational minds the existence of God as if he is in the dock or on trial, and we may either believe or not, depending on the arguments presented. The Bible doesn't begin like that. Often, in our culture and in our day and age, secular thinking begins like that. In discussions with other people about God, we might sometimes begin like that. And we might try and bring all of this information and rationale and understanding, and in its place, it's helpful. But the Bible doesn't begin there. It begins with this enormous statement and understanding. In the beginning, God. Authority. In the beginning, God. Everything else coming from him and his creative, if I can put it foolishly like this, his creative ability. In the beginning, God, and God created, came from him. In the beginning, God. In Colossians, we read this, chapter 1, verse 17. God is at the center of everything, and it is because of him that all things hold together. God, in this moment, God, it is because of God that all things currently hold together. If we take God out of the equation, everything else disintegrates. God holds all things together, nothing else. A Christian worldview has God and His glory right at the center of everything that we think or do. A Christian worldview has God right at the center of everything that we think or do. This is an important point because it means that whenever we want to understand anything else, we come back to Him and we see, what is God saying on this? What is glorifying to God in this? Why? Because it all comes back to Him and to His glory. Everything was created by Him and for Him, His glory. We were created by Him and for His glory. It's good. It's good. I hope that with me, you're really pleased about that. My life centers around God and His glory and not me and my glory. My life as a Christian, as a second-born man, as a son of God, my life centers around God and His glory. Not me and my glory. My understanding of the world around me, of relating to God, of relationships with others, with husband, with wife, with children, all originates in God and is intended for His glory and my good. So this is the connection. This is where it clearly leads us. That in my life, and my life is made up of all kinds of different aspects, just like yours. And in all of them, there is this opportunity to give glory to God and for Him to be right at the center of everything. And again, if we go back into Genesis, I'm not going to turn there just now, but we go back into Genesis and we see within all of the creative beauty of everything that God does from the beginning, He creates and He speaks, and there's light and He speaks. And all kinds of things happen. All kinds of things are created. And God looks and He says, that's good. It's good. There's an elephant. That's good. Created by God. That's good. And then God creates man. And He says, it's very good. Very good. Changes from good to very good. Why? Because man is different and distinct from every other thing. From every other created thing that God has created, man is distinct and different. And we're going to see a little bit of why. But it's important to notice this right from the beginning. God created everything. And it was good. And it is good. And God created man. Mankind. And he said, very good. Very good. And there's a difference. And we'll get into that. In Romans chapter 1, we're going to just read this. I'm just moving. You can see quickly. But we're just trying to make this point. This is Romans chapter 1. So what I've just tried to do very briefly and quickly is just hold something up which is really at the center of a Christian worldview, of a Christian perspective. And what we realize, because we live in a different culture, the world around us, by and large, is not a Christian culture, a Christian worldview. It has a different culture and a different worldview. And it's helpful to see that and to see the contrast, because it helps us to go in the right direction. And in the letter of Romans and in the first chapter, I'm going to jump in at verse 18. And it says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world," so right from the beginning, "since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened, and professing to be wise, they became fools. I would like to suggest to us this morning that within the context of secular humanism, the culture in which we live, mankind has become foolish. In the biblical definition of the word, it's not an insult. Foolishness. Foolishness is to take God out of the equation, to take God out of life, to have this famous quote that God is dead. An utter foolishness, an utter folly. And this is so often the culture within which we live. And the Bible calls it foolishness. Our culture is one of secular humanism, which has put man, can you see this difference? Secular humanism has put man at the center and promotes this, what I'm calling the sovereignty of self. That I am on the throne in my life. I am God in my life. And everything else kind of relates and corresponds, as it relates and corresponds, to me and to my satisfaction and to my glory. And we are surrounded by this culture which is egotistical at root. And it's there and it rises up. It's like, me, me. And the Christian worldview comes in and it says, him, him. And these things are completely polar opposites. They are not compatible. They are not compatible. And they are not compatible in our lives. The Bible calls this kind of world view, where I am at the center, foolishness. We will not entertain God in our thinking. And the further we move away from him and his wisdom, the more broken and damaged our society becomes. This is not an abstract form. You can follow this. You can see this in cultures and in history. The further we, as a British society and culture, move away from a Judeo-Christian past and heritage, the further disintegration occurs in our society, in relationships between men and women, between fathers and sons, between mothers and daughters. Society disintegrates as we remove God and put him at a distance. And we are surrounded by a culture that is doing this at extraordinary levels. At the back of an atheistic secularism is not only a denial of God, but of truth, of right and wrong, and of moral absolutes. If you take an atheistic worldview, that is to say that you remove God from the equation, if you take that perspective and you follow it in a trajectory, the consequence is harrowing. The consequence is harrowing. What happens to man? What happens to society? At the back of an atheistic secularism is not only a denial of God, but we remove the reality of right and wrong. We remove moral absolutes. I am my own moral absolute. I decide what is right and wrong, and you decide what is right and wrong for you. And those two things, at times, they might conflict. But you are God in your life, in a secular, humanistic worldview. And it is harrowing in its consequence, and it's devastating to people. It is the opposite of the context to thrive. If you continue down this road of emptiness, man is nothing more than highly evolved pond slime without purpose or meaning. It's true, just think about it. This is the other option. This is the other story. Where have you come from? Where has your meaning, your purpose come from? Well, you don't have any. Why? Because really where you came from originally, go back far enough, pond slime. Pretty much. There's not a lot of purpose and meaning there. Life, therefore, has no value, and we are simply worm food in the waiting. That's a secular, humanistic, atheistic perspective. Really, we don't matter. We don't matter. We have no purpose. We have no meaning. And it doesn't matter. The impact that that perspective is having on our society is devastating. It's devastating. It is this moment of our generation and of our history where we need to articulate with our lives a better story. A better story, a different option to this harrowing, devastating worldview where people have no value. They have no purpose. It doesn't matter whether a child is killed in the womb. Where does that come from? It comes from this. It comes from removing God from our thinking, from our lives. So here we go, attacking now. The Bible tells a different story. Aren't you grateful? Man alive, I'm grateful. The Bible tells a different story. And it begins with keeping God right at the center. The Bible tells a different story, a better story, where mankind has dignity and value. Do you know? I'm sure that you do. But you and I have dignity and value. And there's a reason. But I want to affirm this point because it is being eroded significantly in a secular thinking. But mankind has dignity and value. This dignity and value is not derived from himself, from mankind. It is not derived from himself and his ineffable worth, but from the one in whose image he is created. Man, you and I created in the image, in the likeness, the family likeness of God. Of God, created in the image of God. I'm just going to look quickly just to help, hopefully, just hold up this point for us. This is in Matthew chapter 22, and we find that in this account, Pharisees have come to Jesus and they're asking him about paying tribute to Caesar. And heard Ravi Zacharias talking about this recently, very helpful, which is why I'm mentioning it to us this morning. So they bring this question to Jesus and they're like, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Should we give to Caesar? And so Jesus says to them, in this chapter, you can read it. Jesus says to them, show me a coin. Show me a coin. So they bring him a coin. Genius. Don't you love the genius of Jesus? So they bring him a coin. And so he's like, whose image is there on the coin? Whose face is there? And they say, it's Caesar's. So he's like, well, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's and render to God that which is God's. Now, if you kind of just take this logic and this thought into what should have been the next question from this person, is this reality, this implication, whose image is on you? Whose image is on you? We can see on the coin there is an image there of Caesar. But you too have an image, an imprint on you. And that image that is on you is God. Is God made in his likeness. Absolutely wonderful and incredible. But you and me, my friends, made in the image of God, there is an image stamped on you. And it is a likeness of him, created by him and for him. And we were created in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, 27, we are going to read this, Genesis chapter 1. So again, we're just going back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, we're going to read these two verses, verse 26, 27. It says this. This is a bit rapid this morning, so try and keep up. Verse 26, God said, let us, notice this straight away. God said, singular, let us, plural. God said, 26. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea. Rule. Over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creepy crawly that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God created. And he created them in his image, mankind, in him, in his image, male and female created he them. Male and female created he them. The creation of mankind came out of the agreed relationship of God. If I can put it like that, it's almost, forgive me for this, but it's almost as if God is kind of having a conversation within himself, and there is this union, this collective agreement. Let us. There is this coming out of God. Let us make man how? Let us make man in our image. Wow. This is like a good beginning for union with God. Let us make man like us. Let him reflect something of us. The creation of mankind came out of the agreed relationship of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit agreed together. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. In making man in their own image, God made male and he made female. Yes! God making man in his image. He made male and he made female. Full stop. Male and female. Wonderful. Aren't you grateful for that? Man created out of relationship. For relationship. Do you see that? The relationship of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Relationship. Relationships. Wonderful. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Man is created out of relationship for relationship. Here it is, one of the great advances of secular humanism in our generation is on this basic point of gender. One of the greatest advances of secular humanism, of removing God from our lives, is on this basic point of gender. And as the Church of Jesus Christ, we must be clear on this basic point of gender. In the beginning, God, absolute. That is the first absolute. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created. And God created mankind, man, in his image. And he created them male, and he created them female. God, wonderful. There is no such thing as gender neutral in the Bible. Please can we be clear on this? I'm sorry if this is a really obvious point to make for most of us this morning, but this is a declaration of truth, and it sounds out to this city. Really. Really it does, and it's important. There is no such thing as gender neutral in the Bible. It comes out of the foolishness of not being willing to entertain God in our thinking. God made man. And God made man male and female. Every child born is born male or female. Every child, every life is created by God and for God. Each life is known of God before birth and uniquely intended to bring glory to his name, as male or as female, intended on the part of God to bring glory to his name. To mess with that detracts from the glory of God. That's why this is so enormous. It is also enormous because it destroys people's lives and identity made in the image of God. A guy called Paul Jewett, he was a theologian, and he said this: maleness and femaleness are essential, not peripheral, to our personhood. Who we are in the core of who God has made us is either male or female. It is essential. It is not peripheral. And if somehow secular thinking is beginning to change your mind, hold this up. It is core to our identity, that we are male or we are female. Another theologian said this, Emil Brunner, died in the 60s, he's a Swiss theologian. Our sexuality penetrates to the deepest metaphysical ground of our personality. As a result, the physical differences between the man and the woman are a parable of psychical, spiritual differences of an ultimate nature. I don't know if you kept up with that, but basically he's saying it's absolutely essential and important, right at the heart and the center of who we are. We are male or we are female. There is no neutral ground. People who have chosen to try to bring up their children as a gender-neutral person, it is absolute nonsense. It is dishonoring to God and it is detrimental to human beings. This is not a context where people thrive. But I'm just going to read this to us. Let me recommend this book. This is by John Piper and... These are important things in our culture and in our lives. This isn't theology only. It's really important. And it's really important that we hold something up that is glorifying to God and beautiful to witness. John Piper and Wayne Grudem, they wrote this book, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. I recommend it. Have a read. See how you get on. I'm just going to read a little quote to us from it. And just reaffirming this point. While we're here, we don't talk about these things very often. The tendency today is to stress the equality of men and women by minimizing the unique significance of our maleness or femaleness. But this depreciation of male and female personhood is a great loss. It is taking a tremendous toll on generations of young men and women who do not know what it means to be a man or a woman. Confusion over the meaning of sexual personhood today is epidemic. Would you agree? It is epidemic. The consequence of this confusion is not a free and happy harmony among the gender-free persons relating on the basis of abstract competencies. The consequence, rather, is more divorce, more homosexuality, more sexual abuse, more promiscuity, more social awkwardness, and more emotional stress and suicide that come from the loss of God-given identity. It's strong, but it's true, and we're living in amongst it. Within God, there is a total equality with a clarity of distinction. What do I mean? Within God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's great to be able to do this and look at this because it speaks for itself. You look at God and the Godhead, and we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we would look and say, total equality amongst the Godhead. Total equality amongst the Godhead, wonderfully so. And within that total equality, there is also a clarity of distinction. That is to say that there is a Father, there is a Son, and there is a Holy Spirit. Distinct, three distinct persons. There is an equality, there is also a difference of function. So within the Godhead modeled for us, held up for us to see, there is a total equality with a clarity of distinction. Within mankind, there is a total equality with a clarity of distinction. Male and female, total equality. Total equality with a clarity of distinction. Simply put, I reckon, probably we all realize, boys and girls are different. This is being questioned in these days. I'm really glad that we're laughing about it because it is laughable. But boys and girls are different, and not just physically. That's the most obvious apparent point, it seems. But boys and girls are different. God intended it to be so, that together mankind will glorify Him in their maleness and in their femaleness, in their complete equality, whilst there being a distinction, a clarity, a distinction of difference, of function. And the difference is not one of value, but of function. There is a beauty intended of God to be seen where the differences between men and women perfectly complement one another. God designed it to be so. Male and female. And they together perfectly complement one another. God intended and designed it to be so that they might glorify Him. Wonderful. Wonderful. Male and female together. God intended difference. Some of the differences, this is a bit full on, so I'm just going to take like a commercial break now, but it's good. This is really helpful. I listened to a lady recently called Jen Wilkins. And she's a very good Bible teacher, and she was talking about this kind of stuff, and she did a bit of research with some of her friends, so some male friends and some female friends, and she was trying to make the point that boys and girls are different, we process things a bit differently, we have a different perspective on certain situations, and she was trying to highlight this point, so she asked a bunch of her friends how they would respond to certain situations. And it was funny but helpful. And so one of the questions that she had was this. So you've got a room full of people like this. Maybe you're somewhere social and everybody's chilling out, sitting down, somebody's lounge maybe. And for the lady, question was this. If another woman walks into the room, what are you thinking? What processes start to occur? And so she kind of like put this out there amongst a bunch of people. And typically, and again, when we talk about these things, we're talking in great generalizations, but nevertheless, the response that she got back from her women friends was, well, pretty much, you know, like she comes in, just obviously sort of seeing what she looks like and how can I engage with her? How can I talk to her? How can I get to know her? What's she like? And there's this kind of thing going on. It was relational, essentially, is what she was saying. And then she put the same question to a whole bunch of guys, saying, you're in a situation like that, social situation, in a group, and another guy walks into the room. What's going on? Pretty much what they all came up with was, can I take him? Can I take him? You know, if push came to shove, if I had to, could I take him? And I'm just telling you what she said. That's interesting. We're different. Processing is different. Now, girls, I'm just letting you know that there's a lot of guys sitting in this room this morning that can identify with that statement. Can I take him if I had to? And there's a difference there. There's a reason for that difference. We might get into that another time. But I'm just highlighting the point. Boys and girls are different. And God intended it delightfully to be so. And he gave them such a beautiful compatibility. They complement one another perfectly, as there is mature biblical manhood and mature biblical womanhood. Bring that together, there is a great complementarianism. That's where the word comes from. You're going to hear this word from time to time. Complementarianism. Men and women designed by God to complement one another. Equally so. And it's a beautiful thing. So there is a beauty intended of God to be seen where the differences between men and women perfectly complement one another. Biblical manhood, distinct and different from womanhood. Biblical womanhood, distinct and different from manhood. Biblical marriage, union of complementarian oneness. Biblical family, an environment of flourishing. Great. This is how the picture builds. This is the better story. This is what is going on. And this is available to you and to me, and it brings glory to God. And it's intended to be so. So, quick recap. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created. God said, "Let us make man in our image. Male and female created he them. Man is made in the image of God. Man's value and dignity is derived from being made in God's likeness. Every single human being ever born or will be born, made in this sense, in the image of God, there is an imprint on the life, and it gives to the individual dignity and value. Dignity and value, made in God's likeness. That is where we get our meaning and value and purpose and dignity from. It is from Him. He is at the center. And this really gets profound. Because this understanding is right at the center of our being, of our personhood, of who He has made us to be. God, right there in our most profound makeup. God intended. Male and female. Our purpose, our meaning, our value is derived from being made in His likeness. And here it is. God intended that our lives, this is where the rubber hits the road. God intended that our lives mirror something of His life. It's about Him, your life. It is about His glory. The pictures, the parables that our lives tell, the things that our lives model in our relationships, in our church life, in our married life, in our parenting life, and any kind of other life. What is going on is to be for His glory. And the Bible does not leave us without understanding or without instruction on these things, but it holds these things up for us of great value and beauty. And it really is a place where we thrive. Our lives tell a better story as they tell His story. Our lives tell a better story as they tell His story. So this is where it's coming back to God's glory, our good. Can you see that? God's glory, our good. Our lives tell a better story as they tell His story. In our single life, in our married life, in our family life, in our parenting life, in our church life, in our relational life between brothers and sisters, we have the opportunity to be His image bearers. To be His image bearers. And for our lives and the way we live them is to speak of another. It's like our life, Everything about our lives, it's like it becomes a signpost to God. Why? Because it's where all of our life and understanding comes from. And our lives are to mirror something of Him, to speak of and glorify our Father in heaven. And as we do this, we find our place of most fruitful flourishing. But we really do. We really do. We discover that as He is increasingly glorified in and through my life, I find my greatest place of joy and purpose and meaning. Wonderful. Wonderful. Didn't know family was so big a subject. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. God, our lives for His glory.